We're going to see how this man, Ezra, was used powerfully by God. We will be challenged to consider then our own life stories and ask how God might effectively use us for His purpose in our generation. What is God's purpose for you in your generation?
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Just yesterday I saw a movie, Hugo. Maybe some of you have seen that. It is an Academy Award nominated film for Best Picture. And Hugo is the story of this orphan boy named Hugo who lives in the Paris train station, and it's set in the early 1930s. And Hugo's father had been a clockmaker who worked with Hugo repairing what he called an automaton, which is just a fancy name for a robot, an early version of a robot. And after his father died, Hugo was determined that he was going to repair, he was going to finish the job of repairing the automaton in order that it might serve its purpose. Now, Hugo was thoroughly immersed in the world of clocks and machines and gadgets and this automaton. And one day, Hugo's talking with a friend, and he tells her, he notes how all of these machines that he is repairing, how they've all been made for a purpose. And when the machines are broken, he likes to fix them in order that they might fulfill the purpose for which they were made. And then he makes the observation that that's perhaps how it is with people too. That people have a purpose, they were made for a purpose, and when they are broken, they too must be repaired in order that they might fulfill their purpose. He says, a human being without a purpose is a broken human being, just like that automaton which was not able to fulfill its function. So I wonder, do you know your purpose this morning? Are you working to fulfill that purpose? Or are you like Hugo's automaton, broken and in need of repair? Well, we're going to look today at a man who served the purpose of God for his life in his generation. We're going to see how this man, Ezra, was used powerfully by God. And in considering this story, we will be challenged to consider then our own life stories and ask how God might effectively use us for His purpose in our generation. What is God's purpose for you in your generation? Through Ezra, though, we will see that God works powerfully. God works powerfully through the person whose heart is devoted to Him. God works powerfully through the person whose heart is devoted to Him. Before we look at our text, just a reminder of where we've been, what we've seen. First of all, you remember that the Jews had been sent into exile by Babylon. That was punishment upon God's people, that God engineered this, allowed this in order to punish them for their lack of faith and their disobedience, for their sin. So they were sent into exile by Babylon. But God wasn't finished then, just yet. Babylon was defeated by the nation of Persia. And there rose up then a king, a Persian king, Cyrus, who decreed that the Jews should return to their land. And then we know that there were three returns of Jews to the land of Israel. Three returns, first one under Zerubbabel, another one under Ezra, and then a third then under Nehemiah. And so we're seeing in the book of Ezra, we can understand this book, first off, talking about the first return under Zerubbabel in the first six chapters, and then the second return and reform then that took place under the leadership of Ezra in chapters 7 through 10. We're going to be looking at just a moment at Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. But before we do that, just a reminder here that Zerubbabel, recall, had led a group of the Jewish people back to their land in 538 BC. And while they were there, they had this task of completing the temple, rebuilding the temple. And that temple was finally completed in 515 BC. And it was completed as the people persevered, as they continued through fear, through discouragement, through opposition, and even through an internal problem. Besides problems from without, there was a problem from within that kept them from completing the temple. What was that internal problem that they had, too? Do you remember? We looked at that last week. Misplaced priorities. Remember, we saw the prophet Haggai, who ministered to them at the time. He kept telling them, what? Give careful thought. Give careful thought. What? Should you be living in these fine, luxurious homes? God asked, while my home, the temple, is a ruin? They were more concerned about their own lives and their own homes than the things of God. And that was another thing then that had to be overcome. So discouragement, opposition, fear, and even this internal problem too of wrong priorities. But they overcame those things by the power of God, and in 515 BC it was completed. Cyrus was succeeded by Darius, and then Darius' son was Xerxes. Xerxes was the king at the time of the story of Esther. And then Xerxes' son was Artaxerxes. And so the events of Ezra take place then now in the time of Artaxerxes. And so, as we pick up in chapter 7, about 60 years have passed from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. About 60 years have passed from the completion of the temple until Ezra returns with another group in 458 BC. So let's look at Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now, as we read this first scripture passage, I want you to get ready for some heavy-duty names. I'll see if I can manage to not stumble over some of them here. But I want you to note, though, too, once again, a major theme in this series, which is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, and how we see that expressed in terms of the hand of God and the gracious hand of God. After these things, what are these things? The completion of the temple, 60 years later now. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth. Anybody feeling sorry for me yet? Verse 4, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. We know that name. This Ezra is establishing who he is. This Ezra came up from Babylon. And he was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. First off, we see Ezra. Who is he? The emphasis in these character in this chapter, though, isn't on Ezra's lineage. It's on his character, and how that then sets the scene for chapters 9 and 10, where sin is uncovered in the community, and Ezra leads them in repentance. We see Ezra here as a man who was strongly motivated by the Word of God, the law of God, the Word of God. And this return under Ezra took place in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, which would be about 458 BC. And we see how Ezra's lineage, his descent, is traced all the way back to Aaron, the first priest. Now, the list is abbreviated, and it does not mention every generation. One interesting note is that the first one it says is that it says Ezra was the son of Seraiah. Who was Seraiah? Well, he is mentioned first off in verse 1. And Seraiah was the high priest in Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. So Ezra then may have been his great grandson. And because of his priestly ancestry, Ezra, like the priests, had authority to teach. And in verse 6, there Ezra is described as a teacher well-versed in the law. A teacher well-versed in the law. That word translated teacher is a broad word. It means a recorder, a scribe, a writer. And the word also referred to a learned person who could read and write, who then could relate, who could teach what he had read in God's law. So he is someone who knew the Word of God, was very familiar with it, was able then to explain that to other people. Ezra also had blessing on his life. He had the blessing of the pagan king, Artaxerxes. But far more importantly, though, than that, than the blessing of any pagan king, he had the blessing of the King of Heaven, the covenant God of Israel. A few years later, Nehemiah would come on the scene. We'll see about him coming up in future messages. But Nehemiah had an official position before the king. But Ezra had no such position. He was simply a teacher of the law of God. He was a man who understood the Word of God, knew what it said, was able to communicate that. He was well-versed in that. He was skillful in that. And that was said to be his purpose, his function in life was to know and to relate, explain the Word of God to people. Now, because of the king's favor, then Ezra was promised that he could return and he could have whatever he wanted. And it's interesting, rather than asking for anything personal, something personal, Ezra used this favor of the king upon him to advance the cause of God and his people. God had worked sovereignly in the heart of this king to engineer these things, and Ezra then takes that opportunity then to advance the cause of God and his people. So God was sovereignly working both through the king and certainly then through Ezra. And I love this expression here that we see in the text that describes God's sovereign working. How does the text describe it? What does he say? How does it note the sovereign work of God? It says what? What was on me? The hand of God, the gracious hand of God was upon me. Isn't that a wonderful mental picture there? Just imagine as someone who's walking along, and just imagine this great, powerful, sovereign hand on your shoulder, kind of guiding and directing, this is the way to go, engineering things, not for Ezra's glory, but what? For God's own glory. So Ezra says, "What the gracious hand of God was on me. His hand is guiding." And it's a gracious hand, right? A hand full of grace upon him. He didn't deserve what God was doing in and through him, but God's gracious hand was upon him. We don't get a lot of detail about the return trip right here in these verses, other than to say it took about 4 months. Then see a description of Ezra, his character, what he was all about. It says that Ezra devoted himself. Ezra devoted himself to the law of God. Devoted himself is literally means to set your heart firmly. In other words, this is what he was all about. Ezra wanted more than anything else to know the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, to proclaim and teach the Word of God. He devoted himself to it. His heart was set firmly on doing that. He couldn't be moved from that. So an inward, strong determination and commitment to know the Word of God, to obey the Word of God. Study it, obey it, and teach it. You know, it's one thing to know what the Word of God says, but it's quite another thing, though, to obey it, isn't it? We can know it just because we know what it says doesn't mean that we're obeying it. Ezra was not only committed and devoted to knowing what it said, he was devoted to obeying it. And then in doing that, the Word of God isn't just for our own personal gain, is it? It's not just for our own personal blessing. It's then to be shared with others, taught to others. So Ezra was devoted to the law of God. Know what it says. Obey what it says. Share or teach what it says with others. This is who Ezra was. Was there anything special about him in terms of a position of power and authority and influence? No. He was simply a man who was devoted to the law of God. God saw that and God took that and God used him then to do this mighty, powerful, sovereign work. Ezra was devoted to the Word of God. Chapters 7, verses 11 through 26, we read there of the decree of Artaxerxes, a letter. We surmise that Ezra asked permission of the king, that God must have put something on the heart of Ezra as he was devoted to the Word of God that said, I want you to take some of my people back to the land. So he must have approached the king. And the king, because God was working in the heart of the king, gave his favor upon Ezra. And so Artaxerxes gives him a letter. Like Cyrus and Darius before him, Artaxerxes is used by God to clear the way and to provide for all of their needs. Isn't that neat when God does that, when he works in the hearts of other people to advance God's own purposes? People probably don't even realize what they're doing. But just like Cyrus, just like Darius, God worked in the heart of Artaxerxes to prepare the way ahead for Ezra and the people of God and to provide for their needs. Check out how massively generous the treasure and supplies were for the people of God. We see that in chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. If you read that there, it works out. If you translate into terms we know better, it's over 3 tons of silver. How would you like to be given by the king 3 tons of silver? I wouldn't want to carry it, but it'd be nice to have it though, right? 3 tons of silver, 600 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of olive oil, salt without limit, as well as some other temple items that were to be taken as well, to be returned. And the king instructs Ezra, teach the people the Word of God. This pagan king says, teach the people the Word of God. And then he tells them to administer justice. It's clearly a sovereign work of God in this king, Artaxerxes. Once again, all of this, we might say, what? Thank you, Lord. You done that? Sometimes you just had to stop and just say, thank you, Lord, when you've seen how he's working in your life. Thank you, Lord. Well, in fact, that's exactly what Ezra thinks. And it's what he does. Look at verses 27 and 28. Ezra says, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So Ezra gives praise here, praises the Lord for what he was doing. He acknowledges God's sovereignty in putting this into the heart of the king. And Ezra says that the purpose in this, that God had put this into the heart of the king. What was God's purpose in all of this? What was it all about? Why was God doing this? To bring honor and happiness to Ezra? No. What was it? To bring honor to the house of the Lord, to bring glory to himself. God did this in order to bring glory to himself, not to Ezra. And on a little aside here for just a moment, God has called us and equipped us. He's given each of us a purpose, a task. And I know this goes against the culture here, but guess what? It's not so that you and I can be happy, so that we can feel fulfilled. Now, don't take away from this that I'm saying that it's wrong to feel joyous or to feel fulfilled. I'm not saying that. The reason I'm saying is that ultimately, though, that's not why God has equipped you and me and given us tasks and purposes so that we feel good, we feel fulfilled. No, why has he done this? For his glory. And guess what? Along the way, when he's being glorified, what happens? We get the overflow of that, which is what? Joy and fulfillment. So God isn't doing all these things so that Ezra feels better. And he's not working in your life and mine so that we feel like we have a good life. He's working for his glory. Ezra also said that God's good favor was shown to him in front of all of the king's advisors and officials. So Ezra saw the glory of God, the people saw the glory, and even the king and his officials and advisors, they saw what God was doing. And God was honored through that. When they saw God's good favor is that, once again, it's that Hebrew word hesed, which means love or covenant love. That God is faithful. It is God's love that is born out of loyalty to a solemn and sacred commitment and oath. God was faithful and is faithful in his hesed, his love, his covenant love. Ezra saw that God was working through him. And as he saw that, what? Then he took courage. He was encouraged by that. And he began the difficult task of leading the people in this return. See the list of those people then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. And if you compare that with the list of people that returned under Zerubbabel, you will see that there are some similarities there, and that these are the family heads who returned, as well as the numbers of those who accompanied them, and they were related, many of them, to the families who had returned previously under Zerubbabel 79 years later. And it's most likely that this group of men and women and children totaled about 4,000 to 5,000 people. But before they set off, there's an important task to do. Ezra publicly acknowledges the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God, and the need for them to depend upon him for safe travel. Now, this was a big step of faith for Ezra. Do you remember how, first of all, just being called to lead this number of people, 4,000 or 5,000 people, you're going to lead them 900 miles. You're going to go then to Jerusalem. And do you remember how valuable their cargo was? 3 tons of silver. Pretty tempting target for robbers, don't you think? I would think so. Robbers were quite common along the way. In fact, remember, even in the time of Jesus, the story of the Good Samaritan, what happened to that man who was traveling? The robbers, right? You think robbers would be tempted by 3 tons of silver? Now, oftentimes, when one of you have that, you'd have an army, a dispatch of the army. But Ezra had not requested that because he had faith that God was going to protect them. But I love how, even so, he's a little concerned about this. There was an internal struggle on the part of Ezra over this, and I wonder if maybe you can relate to this a little. I can. Listen to what he says. There by the Ahava Canal, I, Ezra, proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. Uh-oh. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Again, it was typical, it was common. You would take a detachment of soldiers along to protect you. Nehemiah did exactly the same. Years later, Nehemiah would do that. He took soldiers with him. Not that he was any less faithful or had faith. But I guess something within Ezra just said, oh, we're okay. We got, you know what? God, our God is with us. We don't need your soldiers. And then I think there was a little struggle. Like, oh boy, when the reality of we're going to set off here, he knows what they've said. Have you ever felt that? Where you've told someone about God and God's faithfulness, and you're kind of like, okay, God, don't let me down on this now. See, the problem is, it's not that we distrust God's character, is it? We know God is faithful. No, we know we can trust him, but what do we distrust? Maybe sometimes our interpretation of things and circumstances, and sometimes how, yes, God does allow things to happen because he has purposes maybe we don't see at the time. But here he is, and I'm thinking, oh boy, I've said we don't need the soldiers. God is going to take care of us. We better fast and pray to make sure that happens. So they did. And God answered the prayer. See the story of that journey to Jerusalem then, and Ezra here shows his spiritual leadership by publicly acknowledging their dependency on God, proclaiming this fast and a time of prayer. It was indeed a big step of faith. But then Ezra, then, as they're about to go, he also gives this responsibility to the priests and to the Levites to care for all of this treasure and everything that was given to him. And I wonder, as we read this here, don't think of this as being something that God said to priests and Levites thousands of years ago and has nothing to do with us today, because God has equipped and given each of us a treasure, hasn't he, as well? So listen what he says here. Ezra 8:28. I said to them, you, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. That is, you're set apart by him, for his use, for his purpose. The silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. And then the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. And on the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. And so, we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. This journey was about 900 miles, and it took about 4 months. And it was a dangerous journey, a difficult journey. But the gracious hand of God was upon them, and they returned safely. And after a brief rest, the people offered sacrifices to the Lord, and a copy of the decree of Artaxerxes was given to the governing officials there in Jerusalem. So what do we learn, again, about Ezra from this story, from this passage? Well, first of all, we see that Ezra was devoted to God's word. Again, that is that steadfast inner determination. It says, I am devoted to God's word. And not just knowing what it said, but also what? Obeying and doing what it said. And also then, teaching that. He was devoted to God's word. Know what it says. Obey what it says. Communicate what it says to others. And we communicate, by the way, not just in with our mouths, but also, I think more importantly, how? Through our lives. And how we obey. Ezra was devoted to God's word. We saw that Ezra trusted God and he praised God. Do you think he was a little concerned about all that treasure and saying, God is going to watch out for us, and then when it came time to go, you think he was a little concerned? I think he was. What did he do? Fasted and prayed. He believed God, but he fasted and prayed. And then he praised God too, didn't he? He didn't arrive and then just say, okay, great, we're here. And he praised God for what God had done. And Ezra then was used powerfully by God. And he was not some powerful official in the court or anything. He was simply one who was devoted to the word of God. God used him powerfully. I asked, well, what does this have to do with me? You know, it's a great story, and it happened a long time ago, but I don't think God is calling me to lead people on a journey of 1,000 miles. Well, he may not be calling you to do that, but does he have something else? Does he have a purpose for you? He does. God has called each of us into his service. How then might we be effective in that service God is calling us to? How might we be effective? Well, I think Ezra gives us an example here. Again, he's an ordinary man, but he was devoted to the word of God. And God used him powerfully. So what does Ezra tell us about effective service for God? Well, I think it starts with studying God's word. Knowing what the word of God says. Being faithful in it and reading it, certainly, but studying to understand it. In fact, scripture says what? Study to show yourself approved. Approved workers are not ashamed. Which means what? What? Does that sound familiar, Dr. Dave? Approved workers are not ashamed? Do we get something from that? What do we get from that? Awana, right? Did you know that, by the way? Awana, where that comes from? It's when that verse that says, approved workers are not ashamed. A-W-A-N-A. So read God's word, study God's word, know what it says, understand. You know what? There are all kinds of wonderful resources out there to help us do that. Good study Bibles, commentaries, opportunities to study with in a group setting here at the church or other places, radio broadcast, all kinds of ways that we can come to know and understand and study God's Word. But you know what? I've seen people and I've had some times in my life when I've kind of gone this way a little bit myself. That, you know, the study of God's word is a good thing, but it doesn't end there, does it? It's obeying God's word. Knowing what it says, understanding what it says, but then doing what it says. James has a word about people who know things but don't do it. What does he call that? A dead or useless or worthless faith. And he says that's no faith at all. Study God's word, but obey God's word. Do what it says. Teach God's word. Well, I don't know. I don't think God's calling me to be a preacher or a Bible study leader or a Sunday school teacher. Well, maybe not, but we're all called to teach his word, though, aren't we, in one way or another? We teach it in our conversations with other people, through encouragement, through our prayer with them. And we certainly all, hopefully, we teach it in our lives, how we live, don't we? Want to be effective in your service for God, study God's word, obey God's word, teach God's word. It's not something to be kept to ourselves. And then finally, I would say this, trust. This is something else Ezra's life teaches us, that we can trust God's sovereign hand. Sovereign, again, what does that mean? It means that sovereign means to rule, and that God is in charge of all things. Now, that doesn't mean human beings aren't responsible and accountable for the decisions and choices we are. And again, I don't understand how that whole thing works, how God is sovereign and humans are responsible. We're not going to solve that here this morning. But I do know that God calls us to do these things, and that as we do them, what can we do? We can rest in the fact that God is sovereign. Sovereignty doesn't mean that we can dictate to God what we want him to do. It does mean that as we're being faithful to what we know he's called us to do, he is going to be honored and glorified through it all, because he is sovereign, and his sovereign hand will be upon you. His gracious hand will be upon you. And isn't that a wonderful picture? Is that how, that's how I want to go through life? Well, imagine just seeing that great and powerful sovereign hand of God upon me, guiding and directing and leading, protecting, providing. Study God's word. Obey God's word. Teach God's word. And trust God's sovereign hand on you. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that we can entrust ourselves to you. You have given us, Lord, this amazing privilege of knowing you by faith and walking with you by faith. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us to wander in darkness and ignorance. You've given us your word. Lord, forgive us for the times, the too many times when we have neglected it. It sits on a shelf collecting dust. And there are people around the world, Lord, literally dying for the Word of God, just to have a copy of the Word of God. So God, give us a holy passion and hunger for your Word, to know it, to study it, to understand it. But then, Lord, to, most importantly then, to obey it. Because knowing it is one thing and obeying it is quite another. It does us no good only to know it, Lord, if we're not practicing it. We thank you, Lord, that you're gracious to us when the Word of God, when your Word points out or shows us our error, that you've provided grace in the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood that forgives. As we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we look to you. We look to the cross. We acknowledge our constant dependency upon you, our constant need to remain vitally connected, to abide, to remain vitally connected to you, because you are life. So, Lord, give us a hunger for your word. May we be faithful in obeying your word. Teach us, Lord, to teach your word by the words of our mouths and by the actions of our lives. May we teach the word of God. And finally then, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you to put your sovereign hand upon us and guide us and direct us in the way we should go. Lord, may your life, may your purposes be fulfilled in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.